It's great to have you here. We are beginning today the second epistle of Peter, the second letter written by Peter. We finished the first one, and what we're going to do today is give the introduction and the purpose of this letter, and we'll get through four verses. I have to, because you can't really cut this one in half here, so stay with me. Don't ask any questions, and we'll try to stay focused and get us there. Now, with that said, this is kind of a long intro, you know, so let's go ahead and pray. Father, we want to just thank you once again for being here with us, for loving us the way you do, for sending your only Son to die for us, and that, Lord Jesus, you are amazing. We thank you for the blood. We thank you for the sacrifice you've made and how you sought us out by your Holy Spirit. And that even now, as we're here today, Lord, we're here because of you, but there are those who may not know you. We thank you that by your Holy Spirit, you drew them here today, that you would speak to them, that they would be loved by you, and that they would understand who you are. Pray that all of us would understand more and more who you are, Lord. And so pray that you would help us to stay focused, keep the distractions out of our heads. I got plenty of those things in there, Lord. And yet, Lord, we're going to need you to shine through. And we ask this according to your grace, according to your mercy, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so before I get into reading the text, I just have to start here with this. It starts with Simon Peter. So the first two words of the letter, Simon Peter. This is the only other time other than the Gospels where Peter is addressed as such, as Simon Peter. And especially how crazy it is that he would address himself this way. The other letter, he addressed himself as merely Peter. Peter is the name that Jesus gave Simon. Simon was the guy who met Jesus, and Peter was the guy that Jesus turned him into. And that's how it is for you and me. If God should come into your heart, he has a plan for you. And that plan is to transform you into something else. I said, but wait, I don't want him to. Hey, this something else is a wonderful, beautiful thing. And it was something that Simon Peter would have to learn. We read that in John chapter 1, verse 42, when Jesus met him. He says, oh, your name is Simon, but you know what? I'm going to call you Peter. Actually, it says Cephas, the Aramaic for that. But so I'm going to call you Rock. You're a good Jewish boy. You're named after the Simeon, the one of the tribes of Israel. That's what Simon is. But I'm going to call you Rock, because that's what I'm going to make you. And from that point on, Peter went to prove, as you read through all of the Gospels, you see all these different accounts of who Peter was, in that you learn that Peter only proved more and more he should have been called marshmallow. He should have been called, you know, chicken soup. Anything but Rock. And you've tried to figure this out. Why would Jesus name him that? Because that's what Jesus was turning him into. And we know of Peter's failures. We know that he boasted so much of his devotion to the Lord, and yet then would prove that he was really just devoted to his own righteousness, his self-righteousness, until he had failed greatly as Jesus was being tortured. And Peter had boasted to the Lord that he would not deny him. But Jesus told him, three times, Peter, you're going to deny me. And Peter said, no, I'm not. You are wrong. And of course, we know that while Jesus was being scourged, that's when Peter denied Jesus three times. The rooster crowed, and Peter realized what he had done. Knowing that Jesus had even said, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. And here, Peter had done this very thing. And so Peter was really feeling like the biggest loser, biggest idiot, and he had lost everything. But God, I love those two words. Always remember those two words together. When you consider everything rotten about you, but God. You and I have no hope except through those two words, but God. But God had a plan for Peter, regardless of Peter's inability to get his act together. Jesus, after he rose from the dead, came to the disciples and spoke to Peter as in John chapter 21, and that's where Peter would learn basically that he's being reinstated. As Jesus said, "Do you love me more than these?" And he says, "Yeah, I love you." "Well, then feed my lambs." And he went through that whole thing three times with Peter. He also told Peter at that time that he was going to die a horrible martyr's death. And of course, Peter, even though he had been reinstated, it just has a hard time with this thing about the old guy, and that is Simon. You see, Simon's the old guy, Peter's the new guy. But Peter reverted right back to Simon, and he said, "Well, what about this guy? What about that guy?" When Jesus said, "Hey, they're going to take you where you don't want to go. And you're going to die a death to glorify me." And Peter looked over at John and said, "What about him?" And Jesus says, "What if he never dies? What's that to you? You follow me." That's the one thing that Peter, the simplicity of that message, "You follow me. Stop worrying about everybody else, what they're doing, what they're thinking, what they're doing. Is it you? Follow me." Well, Peter would then be filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. And of course, we know that it was in Acts chapter 2 that after being filled with the Spirit, he preached a message and 3,000 people came to faith through Peter. So why is he addressing himself here as Simon Peter? I think that it's healthy to remember who you were, that you might not fall back there. And that there was a humility, some sort of a humility in this address. And that he remembered everything that went down during his 3 years walking with Jesus. And he understands what it is to be afraid. He understands what it is to fail. He understands, as well as anybody, how much he needs Jesus. And so when we see Simon Peter, maybe Peter's even admitting there's still a little Simon in there. As with you and me, you know, whatever Jesus is calling me, I don't know what he calls me. Give us our name. Because when we're there, we're perfected. When we're done with this life, we're going to be perfected in his glory and we're going to get our new names. Peter got his so early that, anyway. But I think, don't give me my new name yet. He might call you something that you might think you are right now. No, this is where he's bringing you. And one day we'll be there, we'll get that new name because of everything that he did and everything he made us. But while we're here, as we're seeking him, I have to always remember that, you know, Kevin still lurks in there and he's an idiot. But God. This Simon Peter is who is writing this letter. You see, the first letter that Peter wrote is an encouragement to keep walking with Jesus in the midst of suffering and persecution. As we last heard last week from 1 Peter chapter 5, we have an adversary, goes around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And that was speaking of the persecution that they were experiencing at the church. And so the devil, through persecution, was attacking the church from the outside. And the church does get attacked from the outside. You know, look at the news. The things they're trying to, freedoms they're trying to take away from the church, telling us what we can teach and what we can't teach. And soon, there will be fines, imprisonments here in the United States. And that's the enemy attacking the church from the outside. Second Peter is Peter's deathbed letter. As we see, there, well, 12 through 15, we'll see that he's saying, hey, I'm about ready to be done here. And in his encouragement in this letter is to walk with Jesus, as the first one was walk with Jesus in the midst of persecution. This is walk with Jesus in the midst of false teachers. You see, because if the devil can't get to the church from the outside, he'll join the church. He'll get us from the inside. He'll put on his Christian garb. He'll even use a Bible. And will lift things out of context in order to draw you away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Draw you away from the truth. And so our warning in this letter is all about really the warning of false prophets, false teachers, and all of that weird stuff out there, and that we would pay attention. And 2 Peter is, you know, somewhat similar to 2 Timothy. That's where Paul wrote his deathbed letter. And he speaks of, just as Paul did, he speaks of not just the false teachers that will arise in the last days, he speaks about the last days and what's going to be going down. And so we should pay attention because we are closer than Peter was. Now, we're going to address all of the false teaching and the return of Christ later when we get there. But today, so for the introduction, I'm going to define a lot of the terms here that Peter starts us with, that we would understand what we're going to need in order to stand firm under the false teaching and all of the weirdness out there. All right, so that's what we're up to. So let's do this thing. We'll be taking the first four verses and verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is a bundle of stuff right there. That alone. I've already spoken of the possibilities of why he addressed himself as Simon Peter there. But he also addresses himself as a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. A bondservant, it reads in the Old King James, slave. Or wait, servant. It reads servant, but the meaning is slave. The word is doulos. And it is also speaking of being a slave by choice. When you choose to finally be a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ, that's when you've realized that no matter what you do in your life, you're going to be a slave to something. You may as well choose Christ. Because all the other masters lead to hell. Peter had been a slave to his own righteousness. He had been a slave to his pride. Peter really believed that he was the best of the 12. But we find that he was really, he probably came in 11th. He was a slave to self. And so now, as he had witnessed the sufferings of Jesus, and then the Lord poured his Holy Spirit out onto Peter, it's at this point, really, that Peter truly became a slave of Christ. He's an apostle. Apostle means sent one, ambassador, or delegate. And when he talks about being an apostle, he's speaking this in official terms. And what I mean to say is that we can see that word apostle, and it is true that there are apostles today in the general sense, in that there are people who are sent. People who go out as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. As we know that, Corey Kilgus, he's an apostle. He's not an apostle with authority to try to make and mold the church as a whole, or to claim any other type of greater knowledge and anointing than anybody else. So we have those types of apostles today, but Peter was speaking of the official authoritative place of apostle, in that he is somebody who knew Jesus when he walked this earth, and he was a witness to his resurrection. Now you say, well, how do you know that that's the criteria? Acts chapter 1, they're sitting around waiting for the Holy Spirit, and they start talking. My goodness, there's only 11 of us, because Judas is gone. And the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, tell us that, you know, to let his place be filled, let him be replaced. And so let's choose from among us those who had seen the Lord Jesus and are witness to his resurrection. And they chose three guys, and then Matthias was chosen. But with that said, that means that once that generation died, there are no more apostles who hold authority over the church. The authority over the church is the Word of God. There's your authority. So, but Peter, writing from the authoritative place that God gave him, anointed of the Holy Spirit, to give to us these scriptures. And so that's where we are with that. Now, this is, verse 1 is from Peter to who? Those who have obtained like precious faith with us. Precious means valuable, you know, like jewels. And this faith, speak this like precious faith. Let's just simplify this. He's writing this to believers. All believers have like precious faith. All true believers. But how does one obtain, as it says, those who have obtained this faith? How do you obtain this faith? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Check it out. Your faith, you know, we're saved by grace. In other words, it's God's favor. It's nothing good you've ever done, because only bad people can be saved. Only sinners can be saved. So it's not about your goodness. We know that. But we have to believe it. But as even says here in Ephesians chapter 2, that your faith is a gift of God. That faith is not of yourself. That was a gift of God. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, that each one of us has been given a measure of faith. That's a gift from God. Now, you know, you can look at this anyway, and we can discuss these things, you know, deep into the night. But my belief is that God has given everybody faith. The question is this: what are you using it for? Because if you believe evolution, you have greater faith than I do. If you believe some of these twisted doctrines out there, you have greater faith than I do. And it doesn't take a great deal of faith to believe the things of God because of all of the evidence. But that's not what we came here to talk about. But just the fact that this like precious faith is a gift from God, and we've obtained it. And I am thrilled. It was by his righteousness that he gave this to us. In other words, God is right. Everything he does is right. His choosing, his working, it's all perfect. He knows what he's doing. And it's given to us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is one of those verses that you cannot wiggle away from that prove the doctrine of the Trinity, that prove that God the Father and God the Son are equal. They are equal in nature, they are equal in person, yet they are two separate. It's very clear that Peter is calling Jesus Christ God. It is a tough doctrine that people have a hard time with it. The Bible teaches it, and so I believe it. And so, yes, Jesus Christ is God the Son, but just knowing that isn't going to get you anywhere. You have to know that he is God and Savior. We need a Savior. We have experienced Saviors throughout our lives. There have been people in our lives that came. You ever just get a flat tire? Some stranger comes driving by and changes your tire for you. That's a Savior of sorts. A Savior is somebody who comes in and takes care of something that you are under that you can't get out of. You know, then when the rich uncle bails you out of your, you know, of your debt or whatever. Well, we got a bigger problem that somebody driving by who changes your tire cannot accomplish. We need the Savior. We need to be saved from death. We needed to be saved from our sins. The wages of sin is death. And so, how are we going to get out of this one? As we drown in the corruption of this world, as we drown in sinfulness, and of course separated from God for all eternity, how are we going to get out of this? Because there's nothing we could do to make that work. And Jesus came to save us. If he is not your Savior, if you have not come to him as Savior, then you're not saved. That's why I always think about that term saved. I was a child and I kept hearing that term. You know, we would watch those guys on TV. There's this one really crooked pastor on TV. I was all of 8 years old. And we would watch him because, you know, the cartoons didn't come on till after him. But we would watch him and find that he was probably more entertaining than the cartoons. That's what's really weird when an 8-year-old kid can tell this guy he's a shyster. You know what I mean? But that's another story altogether. But he did say one thing over and over again that was correct. And that is, you need to be saved. You need to be saved. I didn't get it. I was 9 years old when I had a severe panic attack, and I remember praying and asking God to save me. I didn't know what it meant, but I wanted him to take away the fear. I wanted him to take it all away. And I prayed in earnest, and you know what? Nothing happened. You know why? I'll tell you why nothing happened. Because I didn't even know what I was asking him to save me from. I didn't know I had a bigger problem than irrational fear. I didn't know I had a bigger problem than being a nervous guy. The beauty of all of that, though, is that I look back on that and I really believe with all my heart the Lord heard that prayer, and that if I could hear him speak, he would have said to me at that time, I'm going to save you. I'm going to answer your prayer, because 19 years later, I was saved from sin, my own sin, from death, from separation from God. And he made me a new creation. That's what salvation is. We need to be saved from death and hell. And Jesus saved us by jumping in the water. He did not save us by sending us a teacher. He did not save us by sending us new tools to use. He didn't save us that way. He didn't, from the boat, throw a life preserver to us. He jumped in the water. And he rolled around in all of this filth of this world, yet stayed clean. And he himself picked us up out of that. He is the Savior. Now, the problem with the church, the problem with us, the problem with me, we all do this. We often are praying to the Savior to send other Saviors. I want, you know, God, this is what I think is best for me. This, 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 and this. And we've rejected the Savior for all these little counterfeit Saviors, and even asked the Savior for these things. Remember, the biggest thing is that we are saved from death, saved from separation from God for all eternity. We need a Savior. And if you have not come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and said, I need a Savior, Lord, please save me from myself, save me from sin, save me from death, repent of your sins, turn to Jesus. If you haven't done that, do that today. And watch what he does. Now, we're going to go on here. Grace and peace. Now, he's still in his introduction, and he didn't know I was going to ramble on about all these things he said. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. This is awesome. Grace and peace, this is a common greeting that we see in all the letters, most of the letters, I don't think, but anyways, let's say all the letters, we see it, grace and peace, right? It's a common greeting, it's the common Greek greeting and the common Jewish greeting. Grace is the Greek greeting, charis, and peace, shalom, is the common Jewish greeting. And so this was to everybody, like a greeting to the whole world. Grace and peace. But the thing about this, though, it comes with such greater significance than maybe they even heard each time they would hear such a greeting. Because grace speaks of God's favor. It speaks of our salvation. Speaks of the things, once we're saved, how he never leaves us or forsakes us. He continues to pour his love. He continues to pour his spirit. He continues to favor us as we live. He continues to forgive us and change us and make us this amazing grace that we have. And Peter says, hey man, I mean, God poured on you the grace. The next word is peace. And you know what? We all want peace. And I know some of you think, no, I would rather have $1 million. That's a lie. Because the reason you want $1 million is because you think it's going to bring you peace. That's why the world is covered in sin. That's why the world does the stupidest things. That's why you and I have done the stupidest things. We are looking for peace. Looking to feel better. Looking to feel some kind of contentment in there. And we come to church, and man, God, I want you to give me peace. Well, I want you to know that grace and peace here are in the right order, because there ain't going to be no peace in your life until you get the grace first. Until you receive that grace of God. Until you acknowledge and understand and know the things of God that he is giving you. Because when you and I understand his grace, I'll tell you what, we become more and more relaxed. Now, and it is true. I'm thinking to myself, the older I get, the more relaxed I get. That's true. Now, ask my wife. But sometimes I think it's just because I'm getting old and too tired to be upset about things. Could it be? Maybe. But I'm learning more and more about the grace of God. And there are things that just don't need, you know, there are things that just don't warrant all the turmoil that I can come up with in my mind and my heart. But if you have the grace of God poured out on you, then you can have the peace. But the eye's got to be on the grace. These things are multiplied. This is the only place where we see that as the grace and peace to you. It says multiplied to you. You know, Simon Peter's getting like real excited about these things. Grace and peace being multiplied. How can they be multiplied? Is that possible? Or is he just using empty words to just try to emphasize how wonderful grace and peace can be? Well, I have a feeling that there's some kind of multiplication going on here that is available to us, because he says here that these things would be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Knowledge of God, knowledge of Jesus. One and the same, and yet two persons, okay? We're looking at God the Father, looking at God the Son, Jesus Christ. Now, when I considered these things, I've got to tell you, and I just don't believe that grace is something that can be multiplied in our life. And the reason I don't believe that is, the reason I believe it can't be multiplied is because God's grace is unmerited favor. It's just favor. It's there. He's pouring it out on us. It is like a waterfall on all of us, even at this moment, his grace for you. And we would say, oh, I want that to be multiplied. God, how do you, can you multiply your grace toward me? How do you multiply infinity? That's how much grace there is. Now, hold that thought, okay, as far as the multiplication of grace. I do believe that peace can be multiplied. Because it's, you know, where our head's at, where we're thinking. You have always this horizontal thinking. Man, peace is going to elude you. But if you have a vertical thinking, you're going to experience peace. And it can be multiplied. How or why or what? Here's how to multiply the peace. This is great. Come to church. The secrets of multiplying your peace. it says it right there. Knowledge. Knowledge of God. Knowledge of Jesus Christ. Knowledge of the Lord. You want peace? Get to know Jesus Christ. You don't have peace? What's the answer? Get to know Jesus Christ. Do you have peace? Yeah, I do. Good. You want more peace? Okay. Get to know Jesus Christ. It is the answer. And really, I believe that the point Peter is making with us here and then throughout this letter is that the knowledge of God is imperative. You and I must continue to learn who he is. The word knowledge here is used 7 times in this short letter. And it's from the word, it's a form of the word, the Greek word gnosko, which is an intimate knowledge. I've heard teachers say it this way, you know that you know that you know. By the way, I don't know what that means. I always struggle with that, but I think I know what they're getting at. And that there is an absolute certainty about these things. It is beyond believing. Now the thing is, we look at the word believe, and we must believe in order to receive that grace. And that's where the faith is. You have the faith to believe what Jesus did for you, man, your life has changed when you believe that. But the word belief has been so misused in our own emotions and in our own life, our own philosophy, because here during this season, some of y'all are teaching your children, I'm going to bag on you for a second, some of y'all are teaching your children to believe in Santa Claus. Some of your children believe in Easter Bunny. They believe these things, and then one day, they're 5 years old, six, maybe 14, they say, now wait a minute. And then you have to have that talk with them. I believe that this is part of what causes this New Age mentality that goes around even the churches and goes all over the world, and that is this thought. You've got to believe in something. Like somehow just believing. And so they'll say, you believe in Jesus, but you know, I believe in, you know, Buddha, or I believe in whatever. But it's good because we believe in something. No, what you're saying is that you are admitting that your belief is make-believe, and we can all pretend that there's something out there that we can latch onto. So we make something up, we hold on to it. And that helps us get through life. But the belief in Jesus Christ has nothing to do with that type of belief. It has everything to do with knowledge, certainty, no doubt whatsoever. We begin just believing, wow, this is real. He's real. The moment you are saved, oh, wow, I believe you, Lord. You know, and some of you, you know, as you get into the point where you believe and you're going, oh no, I believe this. I've had that conversation with a few people. It's a glorious conversation. I love it. You know, when finally they're in a panic, like, oh no, this is real. And then they're born again. They're saved. From this point on, from that belief, it moves on to knowledge. To where it's not, it could not be discounted as just another belief. And they're all valid. No. This is knowledge, not a mere belief. Though, of course, belief and knowledge can be the same thing. But it's very important that we understand that as he's starting this letter, and we're getting into this letter, he's going to be talking about false teachers, and he's going to be talking about the end times, and that we have to start with a knowledge of Christ. This is where we must start. Because our knowledge in him is going to protect us from false teachers. It is going to assure us that we will go with Christ on the last day. This intimate knowledge of Jesus will result in this life in fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, all of these things, self-control. The more you get to know the Lord Jesus Christ, you will also live a life that glorifies him and is usable to him. I think there are a lot of people in the church today that would even think, I would like to glorify God and I would like to be used by him, but they don't really spend any time getting to know him. You might spend time getting to know the scriptures. You might like church. But getting to know him has not been on the radar. This is a personal relationship. Many come to church, as they have no real desire to know Jesus, and many come to church and maybe understand the doctrine of salvation, and you know they're good with that, but then they think that then they're done at that point. I'm saved. There's nothing more to learn. There's nothing more to know. My job now is to make sure other people get saved. And that's pretty cool that you want to get other people saved. But Jesus said, make disciples. He didn't say make converts. And so a lot of times, yeah, we think that, oh, you know, evangelism. Yes, we got to evangelize. But if you're not a disciple yourself, then evangelism is going to fall dead. There are people in the church that want to serve. But it's very much like Luke chapter 10 and our friends, Mary and Martha, right? Jesus was there at Mary and Martha's place, and Martha was in the kitchen getting the dinner ready. Meanwhile, Mary's just sitting there listening to everything Jesus says. And after a while, Martha starts banging the pans around. You know, she can't believe that she's not being helped. She's the only one doing anything. And she's doing it all for Jesus. And of course, you know how it all ends up. She goes to Jesus finally and she says, okay, look, don't you care that I'm in here, I'm serving, I'm the only one doing anything around here. And Mary is doing nothing. And Jesus says, yeah, Mary chose the good thing. Don't you hate it? You go to the Lord to complain about somebody and he turns it around on you? That happens to me in prayer a lot. Talking about praying for your wife. Pray about, oh Lord, bless her. And he says, you. You bless her. Well, anyway, Martha was into serving, and there's nothing wrong with serving. In fact, we're told to serve. We are commanded to serve the Lord. But how can you serve a master that you don't know? Because later on, we find Martha serving and nobody complaining. You see? So the serving isn't the problem. Serving is a wonderful thing. But there's got to be knowledge there. You've got to know him. It's the most important thing. I got to tell you something. When I was a young Christian, I was challenged by some guy in the church down in Palm Springs, and he came over to me and he says, what's the most important thing? You know, and this guy, I was like, oh no, don't do this to me. You know, what's the most important thing for us to do in this walk with the Lord? I'm going, well, evangelize. And certainly it's important. But he says, nope. That's not it. And he says, to know him. To know him. And I tried to argue with him for a while, but the more I read the scriptures, the more I walked with the Lord, I started to understand something. That if you know him and you're seeking to know the Lord Jesus Christ, everything else flows out of that. Everything flows out of that. But unfortunately, I think we have to hit our head on a wall to come to that place. Examples I can give you. I might cut it off after two verses. You don't know what's going to happen here today. But the examples I can give you are just, I think they're such wonderful examples that I take to my heart serious, and that is that Moses, here he is, he is leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, they get into the wilderness, God gives them the law, Moses goes up the mountain, and the first thing they're doing down there waiting for Moses to come down from the mountain is break laws number 1 and 2. They molded a calf out of gold. They worshipped it. They danced around it. They had a feast, and some even suggest that they were having orgies around this whole thing and saying, well, this is the God who brought us out of Egypt. And when God told Moses to get back down there because the people were doing this, Moses, you know, I think he didn't quite believe what God was telling him, because when he got down there and he saw it with his own eyes, he threw the tablets down and broke them. And as he's looking at these people, and he's what have you done? And he goes and talks to Aaron, and Aaron lies to him. And there's it is the biggest, ugliest scene, the greatest failure. I would say greatest failure. They're going to have a couple of greater ones after that. But I'm sure it was a surprise to Moses. And then a plague started. Thousands died in that plague because of this sin. And then, that's in chapter 32. of Exodus. But then in chapter 33, when the dust settles, Moses says to God, I want to see your glory. I want to see you. I want to know you. You see, after a while, in whatever you're doing in your life, you come to this realization. It's like, this is hard. Yeah, Lord, I know you love me, and I love you, and I'm doing the baby steps. But I don't think there's anything more in this world than to just know you. I need to know you. God obliged him, said, you cannot see my glory. You cannot really see me, because if you do, you'll fizzle and fall apart. But, I'm going to pass by, I'm going to put you in the cleft of this rock, and many of you know this story. He said, put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'm going to put my hand over the cleft, and I'm going to pass by. And then once I'm gone, you can see my back as I leave. But as he passed by and did this, in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, Moses came to know the Lord more, because it says, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, as he proclaimed his name to him, he identified himself to Moses. It says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, we could do a whole study on those things, but if you want to know the Lord, it's really good to go and see what he says about himself. And here is he presented this to Moses. And another result of Moses first desiring and finally just saying, hey, this stuff's too hard. God, I just want to know you. I just want to see you. Can we do this? His desire led to God's response, which also led to Moses, when he got down, to glowing. And that was weird. But I do believe with all my heart that if you seek to know the Lord, dude, you're going to glow. If you think you are a glowing Christian because you're so into this, I guarantee you, you're not glowing at all. The glowing Christians have no idea, because they're not thinking about themselves. But that's what happened with Moses. Paul, in Philippians chapter 3, he went on a long list of all of the things that he was and how important he was and how holy he was, how righteous he was. And then he says, but I count it all rubbish that I may know him. He says, I'll trade everything I have now for one thing, and that is to know Jesus Christ. To know him, as he goes on, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. Oh, that's really wanting to know him. Because we all start off, identifying with the resurrection because our new lives, woo-hoo-hoo! But then all of a sudden, do we know the fellowship of his sufferings? Wait, maybe I don't want to know him that much. Are you willing to be conformed to his death? Do you want to know him that much? Paul did. And Paul knew that that's what life is made of. And that is total surrender to the knowledge of God. And that knowledge would affect him. Paul started off in Acts chapter 9. This is one of my favorite soapboxes that goes on at least a few times a year. But when Paul was saved, when his name was Saul, he had all this self-righteousness, and he was out killing Christians. And on his way to Damascus, when he was about ready to take some more and bring him into prison, Jesus showed up and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And they went through the whole thing, you know, Saul's on the ground, he doesn't know. And he says to Jesus, "Who are you, Lord?" Jesus says, I'm Jesus, I'm the one you're persecuting." And then Paul says, Saul says, "What do you want me to do?" I look at that and I think, you know what? These two questions are what Paul's life were made of. Who are you, Lord? And what do you want me to do? Unfortunately, in the church, we have too many who are more interested in, "What do you want me to do?" Like Kelpie, my old golden retriever, God rest his soul. Kelpie, put a piece of meat on Kelpie's nose. It's fun. Those horrible torture tricks you do to your dogs. Taught the dog to put a piece of meat on his nose and just wait there till I say it's okay to eat it. And it's a funny trick, you know. Meat's right there. And Kelpie's waiting. But Kelpie doesn't wait like this. Kelpie waits like this. I think so many in the church are like that. Yeah. They don't want to wait. They don't want to get to know the Lord. They just want to do something for Him. And I get that zeal. I understand that passion. I think for someone who is first saved and somebody who is full of just like this knowledge of God's love for them for the first time, saying like, "Okay, yeah, I got to do this. You know, I'm telling you, like my first few weeks, you know, I was going to change the world. That was my goal. I said, "Okay, what am I going to do? Okay, wait, I've got to go change the world." And all I knew about Jesus, well, that He loved me so much that He died on the cross for me and He rose from the dead. That's a lot to know right there. And you know that, man, you're going to be in good shape. But I needed to know more. I need to know more of His character, more of His grace, more of His love for me, more of His love for the world, more of His love for people I hate, more of His attitude that goes against the grain of my attitude, the attitudes that I think have value. I need to learn those things about Him. Need to learn that there are lots of things about God that are way different than me. There I was, like Kelpie. And so, I want to encourage you, if you would. Wouldn't that be funny if I might have to stop. So anyway, I want to encourage you that we would consider those two questions in our lives. That we would know Jesus. And understand, when Paul wrote Philippians, it was like 20-something years later, like 20, 21 years later, when he was in a Roman prison writing to the Philippians. And what is he saying? "I traded in all my self-righteousness that I may know Jesus." He said, and I'm still getting to know Jesus. You don't stop getting to know Jesus. Let that be the passion of your life. I'm telling you, and my marriage, I'm still getting to know my wife. It's fun. It's awesome. And as a result, we become more and more one. Well, that's what the Lord wants to do with you and me, and Him. Okay, but how are we going to... Okay, so yes, get to know Him. And let that be your passion. But how do you do that? How can we get to know Him? Well, I think that God will set up situations in your life like Moses, right? Where everything just falls apart. We start realizing, what's the most important thing? To know Him. I mean, that all went down with me at about the 5-year mark when I was here. Gosh, that was 16 years ago during that crazy stuff that went down in this church. You go, "What crazy stuff?" I don't want to talk about it. But But I had some decisions that I needed to make. And I was seriously fearful that, you know, the whole church would just blow up and that the church would just be no more. And that I would be out of the ministry. And yet in prayer, the one thing I learned, one thing I knew, that the most important thing to me was not that I would keep the ministry, or keep being a pastor, or got my way, or whatever. If I lost everything, the only thing I ever wanted, seriously, the one thing I wanted, I just wanted to be right with God. And I'll tell you what, it is so much better to be right with God all alone on a deserted island than to be wrong with God and have everybody around you telling you how great you are. We all have to come to that place. And I know I'm not all the way there. Come on. Remember Simon Peter? Remember Kevin? Kevin's an idiot. And the Lord is good. And so the Lord might work something out in your life that would cause you to understand that there's no hope in anything else. And that your ministry is not what's important. Your stuff is not what's important. What's important is knowing the Lord. And so God will work that out for you. Number one, I really went off on this on a Sunday night, a couple Sunday nights ago. And I won't go off. We will, by the way, I'm going to have mercy on you today. We are stopping after two verses. But you want to know God? Do you want to know God? I mean, you know, I don't. All right, raise your hand if you want to know. Don't raise your hand. If you want to know God, read the Bible daily. You cannot know God aside from His Word. If you believe that you are getting to know God aside from His Word by merely praying, but not reading His Word, or reading other books about Him and not reading His Word. If you believe that you just have this intuitive thing so you can get to know God, let me tell you what's happening to you. You are getting to know yourself. Not in a real healthy way. Because the God that comes of your trying to get to Him by any other means than the Word, the God that comes of that is a God who agrees with every one of your stupid whims. Truly. You want to know God, read the Word. He said, Lord, I want to know You. He said, well, then I want you to read the Word. Daily. Get through the whole Bible. And now is the time for a commercial for, look, if you need structure, if you just can't read, you know, I read plenty every day. But you can't get through the whole Bible, say, in a year, just in your normal reading. They have to have that thing called the one-year Bible. It's got it structured. If you want to do it that way, and that's a way to keep you moving forward, that's good. It also helps you because it starts off, no, I mean, it goes, actually, I've never used it. I get, my wife does. But it gives you to read each day a portion of a psalm, or sometimes a full psalm, a portion of the Proverbs, and a chunk of Old Testament and a chunk of New Testament. And it gets you through by the time the year is done. Now, this is great because some of y'all, if you're just saying, okay, oh, Kevin said, if I want to know the Lord, I got to read the Bible every day. And so you start in Genesis and you're just reading from Genesis all the way through to the end of the year. You're going to kill yourself. Because, you know, you're going to get to just a couple of the lists when you get to Genesis chapter 5. You're going, oh, here are some names to read. And then you're going to get on to, you know, some other sections of Scripture. I mean, you're going to get to Numbers, and you're going to read more names, and you're going to read Numbers, and you're going to read, you know, chapter 7 of Numbers. I don't know, just for your own entertainment, if you could and you would, you know, maybe sometime today, open up Numbers chapter 7 and look at it. Read it to yourself and say, dear God, why did you put this in the Bible? Now, we know that God has his purpose in that. But you and I are just these short-sighted, shallow people. And so as we're reading, we struggle to get through Numbers chapter 7. If you're just reading straight through the Bible, just Old Testament all the way through, together, you are going to snag in Numbers, and you are going to say, well, I tried that. All right? That's why the one-year Bible is a great idea for someone who hasn't been through the Bible. And I want to encourage you to do it. This is how you're going to get to know God. And so, and we have those. Kristen, we got a bunch of those? Okay. And yet, like I told the guys a couple weeks ago, I said, now look, on Sunday night, I said, now look, we're about 3 weeks away from the new year. So if you want to just not read the Bible for 3 weeks and then start on January 1st, fine. But go ahead and pick it up now. Go ahead and start reading now. And because, man, just getting to know the Lord. So the Word of God, okay, and prayer. Ask the Lord to help you, to that he would open your eyes. Open your heart. Open your understanding. When you read the Bible, by the way, stop trying to interpret it. Those of you who say, I just don't understand it, stop trying to interpret it. Read it. What does it say? You know, 9 times out of 10, what it says is what it means. So stop trying to interpret it. Just read it, okay? But pray. Pray for understanding. Pray that God breaks your heart. Pray that God... That you would see God in this and keep that communication with him, because we learn of him in that intimacy with him in prayer. Third thing, if you want to know him, fellowship. So now, wait a minute. Yeah, well, do you know if you start to know him, he says stuff like, you got to love people. Yeah, but I don't want to love these people here. This is where it starts. This is your family. This is your Christian family. We must be together. We must rub each other the wrong way. We must forgive one another. We must instruct one another, help one another. And just as I love that picture of the redwood trees and how they're so tall, the tallest trees in the world, and yet their root system is so shallow. But that's why they grow together. You don't see one redwood tree standing on its own, because it needs the others as the roots intertwine and entangle themselves. So when the wind blows, they've got a foundation of being connected beneath the surface, though very shallow. You and I need fellowship because we're very shallow. We need each other. We grow, especially when things just get a little intense. I got people who just leave as soon as somebody just looks at them wrong, you know. Say, hi. And they go, so, well, I'm not going to that church anymore. Well, you have no idea what the grumbler guy was going through in his life. Understand, these are people just like you. How come they all have to be in a good mood, but you can be a crank? How come? That's why I was asking myself about my wife. I said, I wish she was just in a good mood. Like, now, I'm the only one who can be a crank. But we are like that. We think that we're the, you know. So anyway, fellowship. We need one another. Told in Hebrews not to forsake the gathering. You say, now, I can still be a Christian and not go to church. I love that statement. Because I just don't think you are a Christian if that's your attitude. Yet, if you want the black and white answer to that, the answer is, sure, yeah. You can be a Christian, not go to church. That's the black and white truth. But if that's your attitude, I don't think you're saved. Bible, prayer, fellowship. Get to know God. Do not wrap yourself up in knowledge. Well, wait a minute, you just told us. Wait, stop, listen. Sometimes we like knowledge for the sake of knowledge. Sometimes we like to learn doctrine and have a relationship with doctrine. Have a new relationship with knowledge. To know more than somebody else feels good. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he said, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And so if you're reading the Word of God, in order to get to know Jesus, you will learn love, and you will be a person who edifies others, but doesn't puff himself up because he knows so much. So it is all about knowing him. Knowing him. And I'll tell you one more thing. I keep thinking it's one more thing, but I love this subject. John said it. John the Baptist said it in John chapter 3. He says, he must increase and I must decrease. You know that really, it just means that the more you get to know him, guess what happens? The smaller you get. And the bigger he gets. That's his vision for you, for his church. And I'm praying and hoping that each of us right here listening, you're the ones God's chosen for this moment, that we would be in the Word seeking to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And we just see what God does with us. Man, he'll blow your mind. You get to know him more. So we'll stop there. Father, thank you. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for knowledge. How you would want us to know you. But Lord, the glory, the treasures of knowing you. I ask you, Lord, that as we just go on about our lives and all the things we've got to do, Lord, that we'd be resting all of that on the foundation of who you are. And that foundation would grow stronger and stronger, and that we would become more and more aware because of the knowledge. We become more and more aware of your grace, that we would multiply in peace. We would multiply in love. That, Lord, that we would, in that knowledge of you, we would start to understand that you know more about us than we thought. And that by knowledge of you, Lord, you would reach deep into our hearts, deep into our minds, and have your way. That one day we'll be with you in glory and we'll understand all of this. We praise you. Thank you, Lord. You are good. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.